Mark chapter 7, we'll begin reading our reading this morning in verse 14. And we will read to verse 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This morning, as we were leaving Sunday school and coming into to get ready for worship, my youngest son Carson, I didn't realize it, but he had in his pocket a little Lego Star Wars figure, and he was showing Carl. Carl was saying, "I remember that, and remember some of those characters and figures from Star Wars," and that's really something that is a constant in our culture, it seems to be. Nearly 40 years since the release of this first film, and there have been subsequent films, the most recent just released at the end of last year. There have been little side stories that have spawned book series and television series, and there's constant parodies and humor. It seems to be a sort of a constant within our culture. But one of the constants that's sort of within the story itself is the inability of the characters, this fighting force for the opposition, the empire, the dark side, the inability of the stormtroopers to ever hit their target. They're always missing, right? And so you can understand in a story like this why this might be. The good guys are supposed to win, you know. They're supposed to, right? But they're unable to hit anything that they shoot at. They're always missing the target. But in life, missing the target can have severe consequences. Sometimes it may not be so. It may just be a miss. But sometimes the consequences can be severe. Whether it is literally, you know, you're getting chased by a grizzly bear and you're trying to defend yourself and you miss the target in the forest, or whether it's figuratively. And figuratively this morning, we really have a missing of the target. The title of the sermon is "The Heart is the Target." That's borrowed, hesitate to say stolen. It's borrowed from a book on preaching and application in preaching that was released recently entitled "The Heart is the Target." That really is the target of preaching. It really is the target of religion. The Lord desires truth in the inward parts. And what we've seen in the last couple of weeks with the Pharisees and all the Jews and their ritual cleansing that went beyond what God's word had prescribed and commanded, but which they had developed out of their own tradition. But they were really missing the target, missing what all of that pointed to. External rituals, they could cleanse themselves and be acceptable before God. And they missed the point that it's not what's on the outside, it's not what comes from the outside that defiles a man, but rather, as Jesus said, as we have read this morning, that which proceeds from within, out of his heart, that defiles a man. And that's why the heart is the target that really sets the stage for us. This is the occasion by which Jesus teaches us in verses 14 to 23 what truly defiles a man. In our bulletin, if you're following along with the sermon outline, the main point of the sermon is that Jesus, the true prophet, corrects our misunderstanding and teaches us what truly defiles men. Jesus, the true prophet, teaches us or corrects our misunderstanding and teaches us what truly defiles men. 3 points this morning. The first is simply that Jesus is the true prophet who reveals the will of the Father. We see that in verse 14. The second, verses 15 to 19, as the true prophet, Jesus identifies our misunderstanding regarding the source of defilement. And then finally, verses 20 to 23, as the true prophet, Jesus corrects our misunderstanding regarding the source of defilement. So he is the true prophet. He shows us how we're wrong, and he corrects us. Those are our points this morning. Last week, Pastor Clay, as we consider how Jesus is the true prophet who reveals the will of the Father in verse 14, Pastor Clay alluded to really how rare the teaching sections are in Mark. As opposed to other Gospels, this, though, is a teaching section, verses 14 to 23. And what occasions this is this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and this ritual cleansing that we've been seeing for the last couple of weeks in Mark chapter 7. Whenever we find Jesus, usually we find a crowd, don't we? We find a multitude. And Jesus, in verse 14, calls the people, the crowd. He calls them to himself, and he says to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." The term for calling is a summons. He is calling them to himself authoritatively, and he gives them two imperatives in verse 14. To hear and to understand. These are commands. So this is not an option. It's really verses like this make sermon preparation sort of easy. I mean, Pastor Clay would I think agree. Preaching is like bridging a gap often between two worlds. You've got the world of the biblical text. We want to know what the text means. That's the most important thing. But we also want to know how to apply it to ourselves. And by answering the first question, what does the text mean? We might teach or give a lecture. But really to bring the Word of God to His people today, to read and to preach the Word of God in the very presence of God today, we must apply that. And so it's sort of like bridging a gap. And so the question is, what is the intended response? What does God desire of us? Well, Jesus tells us up front what He desires of us. He wants us to hear. He wants us to understand. And so here He is, teaching us. As the true prophet, the final capstone of God's revelation of all that God is saying, all that God has said, here is Christ authoritatively speaking to us that we may understand. As our catechism says, in his office of prophet, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. And so this morning, as we see this, Jesus tells us up front what he wants us to do. First of all, in these points, I want us to understand what Jesus is teaching here. And then at the end, we'll bring in some application. Generally, I think it's best if we can weave application within the sermon and not just save it for the end. But in a text like this, it sort of demands that because Jesus wants us to be pressed with this. What is the true meaning of his teaching? And then there, not just to be left there, but to consider what implications might follow. So that's where we're going. But why should we listen to him? Well, it's because of his claim to be an authoritative voice from God. The Son of God. The one of whom the writer of Hebrews says that although God spoke to us through his servants, the prophets, at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. So all previous revelation has to be interpreted and considered and understood in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, even in 1 Peter chapter 3, that it was Christ's Spirit who was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. He arrives as the true prophet. And even in his exalted state at the right hand of the Father, he continues by his word and spirit to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. He continues in the office of a prophet. That's why we should listen to him. He is the one of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, that there God would raise up a prophet like unto me, one who would be a greater than Moses, who has come. God's final revelation in his Son. And so as he comes, this is why he can say something like in verse 19. Thus, incidentally, as Mark says here, it's in the parenthesis for us here in the ESV, thus he declared all foods clean. So in showing what the Old Testament rituals were really about, what they were typical of, what they pointed to, Jesus could also be the one to, because he's given us this understanding and because the substance of all that God promised had come in Christ, that he could declare all foods clean. And so we understand the law and the prophets, the ceremonial law, all of these things in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who could come and declare these foods to be clean. B.B. Warfield likened the Old Testament to a dark room full of furniture. And we kind of stumble around in it, right? We know the things that are there. We can sort of feel around, but we can't see really well. And the New Testament, as the same room with the same furniture, but with the light turned on. And now we don't have to stumble around anymore because we see in the light of Christ. We see in the face of Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in His wings. We are able to see now and able to understand. One of our first members at Covenant Life at the church plant, he was really concerned for his mother. Because she loved the Bible, but she was involved in this cult where they were meticulous about keeping these ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And he was concerned for her because although on the surface it appeared that they were concerned about the Word of God and loving the Word of God, they were missing Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening with the Pharisees. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." So these things were meant to point them to Jesus Christ. You see, they had missed the target. They had missed the point, in a sense. Like the man who asked the girl, what are the chances of a guy like me and a girl like you ever being together? And she said, and he's, you know, thinking maybe 1 in 100. And she's like, more like 1 in 1,000,000. And he replies, "So you're telling me there's still a chance?" This poor guy has missed the point, right? We laugh at that, but this is not funny. This is they missed the point in a very grievous way, a very serious way. In all of their cleansing, all of their rituals, though they were meticulous in these things, they missed the one who had come to provide their salvation. In Jesus. And so as we have seen this in the last couple of weeks, this is also possible for us, isn't it? As we go through the motions, as we practice our religion, whether personally or as families or even corporately in worship, it could be that we are just merely going through the motions, that we're just sort of checking off a list of things. And we're not truly embracing, seeing, and savoring the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So we all should, as Stuart read this morning, be examining ourselves to make our calling and election sure. And this especially may speak not only to the children, but to the children and our young people this morning. As you're being raised in the church and you're involved in, and your parents are teaching you in the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, what do you think the point of it is? Do you think it's just so, you know, you'll be a good boy or a good girl? Or are you really seeing, as you learn God's commands and as you learn about Christ and as you learn the Bible, are you really seeing your need for Jesus Christ? Are you growing in your love for Him? Are you seeing Him as your hope for salvation? As your only hope, not in anything that you can do to make yourself better? Do you love Christ and do you know that God loves you in Him? It's not a question only for children, but it's for all of us. Can we say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Because if you substitute anything else for Christ in that sentence, you can't say to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and therefore to die, to depart, to be with Christ, which Paul says is far better, to die would be gain. Do we love Jesus Christ? Or have we missed the point? said I wanted to save most of the application for the end, but there's a little up front. So Jesus, as the true prophet, reveals to us the will of the Father. And now verses 15 to 19, the way in which he does this, he identifies our misunderstanding regarding the source of defilement. So the Pharisees, verse 15, Jesus says to them, there is nothing outside a person. And Jesus includes, we've seen this earlier in chapter 7 and verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews, he includes in this. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. And that was their mistake. They thought it was about the externals, right? I mean, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And these external rituals in which they were participating, they thought they were keeping themselves clean, or they were washing themselves from whatever uncleanness they were coming into contact with. But it's not about making sure our hands are clean, or our vessels are clean, or our foods are clean. Remember, though, children, as we saw, this is not an excuse to tell your mom, Jesus says I don't have to wash my hands before I eat. We do these things for sanitary reasons, right? That's why we wash ourselves. That's why we wash our vessels, our cups and our plates and such. And we may even be concerned about what we put into our bodies. These aren't bad things. In our own home, we've seen recently the health benefits of considering more clean foods, not meaning ceremonially clean, but natural as opposed to processed. But no matter what it is, you can't put anything into your body to make you holy before God. To cleanse you of sin, of the stain of sin. No pure food, no unprocessed food, no diet plan can do it. As Christians, we might say, of course, we know that. That might be silly, but perhaps this is really hits closer to home than we might think, because what's behind all of this is the idea that we are capable of doing something to make ourselves righteous. And with that, underneath is the idea that man is basically good at his core. That is something that people really do believe. That man is basically good. But as we see here in our text, that's not the truth. That's not the way, as Pastor Clay mentioned, as we're confessing our faith together, what it means, what is sin, and what it means that we are sinners. As those who are fallen in Adam, it's not a pretty picture. But even the disciples had trouble understanding this. Look in verse number 17. After he said this to the crowds, that a man is not defiled by what goes into him, but what comes out from within. The disciples, when they had entered the house in verse 17, his disciples asked him about the parable. And you might be asking, what parable? You'd be right to do so. Jesus often spoke in parables, but here, this doesn't seem to be a parable. It seems to be pretty straightforward. He spoke plainly, straightforwardly to them. This was revolutionary even to the disciples. They didn't understand what he meant. And Jesus asked them in verse 18, and again, this is what he wants from them, and this is what he wants from us, for us to have an understanding. Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? It wasn't just that the crowds needed to be corrected, or that the crowds had this misunderstanding, but even the disciples themselves. I love I was really puzzled by this, but it seems to paint this beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing. Whenever he healed the blind man and he took the mud and, you know, the dirt and spit in the dirt and rubbed it in his eye. And the man, you know, at first he could see men as trees walking. And then when Jesus did it again, he could see clearly. And this is sort of, it seems to be what Jesus is doing with his disciples, that they're seeing a little bit progressively. And that seems to be what's true of us as well. We learn progressively. So Jesus is correcting, or he is identifying their misunderstanding that what enters from outside makes us sinful or unclean. No, Jesus is saying rather it begins within the heart of man. When I was growing up, actually, all my life, those who were close to me, adults, would always warn me, don't get involved with the wrong crowd. I put that in parentheses. Don't get involved with the wrong crowd. I always thought that, and I was told and warned because of other males in my family when they were adolescents, how they got involved with the wrong crowd. They were going just fine until they got involved with the wrong crowd. It always seemed to be blamed upon the wrong crowd. And I thought that, you know, it would be very obvious to identify and to avoid the wrong crowd. Almost like when you sign up for clubs, you know, in high school, you go to the cafeteria or the courtyard of the schoolyard or the gymnasium, and you've got the Beta Club and the Future Farmers of America and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I thought that somewhere, you know, there would be, not literally, but just there would be this obvious. It's, you know, the wrong crowd would have their table of handing out brochures, and it would be that obvious that I would be able to identify them almost. Well, sadly, you could say that I did get involved with the so-called wrong crowd, but that is not to remove any responsibility from myself of any sin or walking or living in a way that was not becoming of a Christian. And a few years ago, someone, one of those same adults who always would warn me, we were somehow reflecting upon me as a teenager, and this person said, "Yeah, you got mixed in with the wrong crowd." And my response was to say, No, don't say I was the wrong crowd. You see, I was warned my entire life about that wrong crowd, those that were outside. But I wasn't warned that the true enemy was within myself, that the wrong crowd was already dwelling in my heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, young people and children, there is a sense in which the company you keep does say something about you, and you should be prayerful and considerate and using your parents' counsel when you choose your friends and to do so wisely. But here's where we need to understand the difference between the occasions for sin and the source of sin. The occasions or the temptations or the peer pressure are those things that would lead us into sin or to kind of take us over the edge or be that sort of scenario by which it happens. For us adults, it could be, you know, stress or frustration or disappointment. For younger people, it could be the crowd or the peer pressure. Those could be the occasions, but it's not the source. The source is already within our heart. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Isn't that what James says in James 1? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by by his own desire. Then desire or lust, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. It's like a dog that gets into mischief when it's with other dogs, right? There's this, like, operating as a pack. The dog may not get into much trouble on its own, but when it gets, you know, sometimes dogs get out and they run amok in neighborhoods and they get into things, they tear up things, they get into garbage, and they may even attack. Being with other dogs didn't change the nature of the dog. It just sort of brought out what was already there. What was inherently there. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's not that which comes to us from the outside, but that which comes from the source of our heart. And he gives us really the earthy sort of reasoning for this in verses 18 to 19. Look at verse 19. Speaking of food, since it enters, this is why it cannot defile him, the food that enters him. It enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. The ESV here really gives us a little more sanitary language. Literally, Jesus says, it goes in one end and it goes out the other. It goes into the latrine. We would say it goes into the toilet. And that doesn't sound really, really, I don't know if that's, we're not taught these things in homiletics classes, you know, in seminary. That doesn't sound very good for public discourse. But Jesus is speaking plainly here. He's speaking very earthy here. The point is it doesn't enter your heart. So a man is not defiled by what goes into him. And incidentally, therefore, Jesus, as Mark points out, declares that all foods are clean. But not only does he identify this misunderstanding, but now he, in verses 20 to 23, he corrects it. So what then does defile a person? If it's not contamination from the outside, As Pastor Clay said, we sin because we are sinners. It's who we are as those who are fallen in Adam. Those who have inherited sin from our first parents, both the guilt and the corruption of sin. It originates, Jesus says, his heart, cardia, verse 21. And by the heart, of course, we know that Jesus is not speaking, as Sinclair Ferguson says, it's not that central organ of our anatomy that pumps blood through our body. But this is the central part of our being that pumps sin through all of our lives. We may understand in a biblically understood human psychology that there is a difference between between the mind and the heart and the will. But often the Bible just speaks of the heart as sort of inclusive of that which is within. It's just referring to that which is within, including the passions. And we have this here. That which comes out of man, it includes not only things that are done, not only deeds like murder and adultery and theft, but also things within, like coveting. Evil thoughts, reasoning within ourselves. Also sins of the tongue, slander. So there you have, thought, word, and deed. It all comes, those sins all originate in the heart of man. Consider what the Bible, just a few verses of what the Bible says about the heart. Proverbs 4:23, this reminds us or shows us how the heart is the center of our being. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Jeremiah 17:9 is one that we most of us probably know. That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And we don't want to tell people to follow their hearts, do we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We have trouble even knowing our own hearts. And Jeremiah goes on to say, it's the Lord himself who searches the heart. In Psalm 139, David asked the Lord to search him and to know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You remember in the great commandment, part of it is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. When David confesses his sin in Psalm 51, he says to the Lord, you desire truth in the inward being, in the inward places, in the heart. That we find when we look within that we are tainted, that we are corrupt, that we are bent away from God, away from righteousness, and we are bent towards sin. This is what we call a doctrine of total depravity. That man at his base, at his core, radically, at his root, he is depraved. He is corrupt. Notice this list that Jesus gives in verses 21 to 22. Really, there could be a sermon on this. I don't want to do that. But just to give a brief description of these, and perhaps you could consider these later today or at another time, just considering the own evil that could come from your, that resides and comes from your own heart. And if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, this would be a means to drive you to Him. But if you are trusting in Him for salvation, that it would be a means of thanks, giving thanks to Him and appreciating and reveling in His grace. But in this list, we find evil thoughts. That is reasoning that is unrighteous. Not reasoning with other people, but reasoning within ourselves. Sexual immorality, that's the term porneia. You know what word we get from that, right? It's a broad term referring to sexual immorality broadly. Theft. Taking that which is not rightfully ours. Murder. The unjust taking of someone's life. Adultery. Breaking our covenant vows to our husband or wife or causing another to do so. Coveting. A desire for that which belongs to someone else. Wickedness. This is a general term for evil, but it can have the idea of malicious intent or malicious actions against another person. Deceit. This is baiting someone. It is a form of lying. That is cunning. But you know how sinful we are? Is that we even at times will state the truth in such a way so that we can say, well, I didn't tell a lie. But we know that we meant to deceive that person. Even the way we said the truth. Deceit. Sensuality. This refers to a licentiousness. It's like being given over or plunging head over heels into the deep end of sin. Envy. This means an evil eye. Nick, you might be interested to know that the term ophthalmos is used. We get our word ophthalmology from there. An evil eye looking upon others in this way. Slander. It's the word blaspheme. Can refer to God or against man. Pride is an arrogance or a haughtiness, an esteeming of ourselves too highly. And foolishness is a lack of sense. But it's not due to lack of intellectual capability, so to speak, or due to what we would consider as someone being lacking in these things. But rather, it's like the Psalm, the Psalm 53, Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool, the one who is rejecting God's will, rejecting God's law, rejecting God's word. And is then a fool. And where does this come from? Circumstances, peer pressure, the wrong crowd? No. Jesus says all of these things in verse 23 come from within. In verse 21, they proceed out of the heart of man. In 1980, whenever Mount St. Helens erupted, it was known to be a volcano, right? But who could have really imagined the devastation that was caused when it erupted, when it really exploded? There was over 1,000 feet of elevation removed from the mountain. The whole north face was gone in the largest landslide in recorded history. 57 people died, thousands of animals, and they even estimate millions of fish. Entire lakes were covered with felled, entire forests fell and covered lakes. And even to this day, over 30 years later, it looks like a wooden graveyard in some of those old lakes. And this thing had been, though there was activity leading up to it, it seemed to be relatively dormant for over 100 years. But the potential was there all along. You see, the fact that man is totally depraved doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. It doesn't mean that we commit all of these sins like murder and adultery. But it means that we are as bad off as we can be. It means that the seed of every sin lies within our heart. It means that there is the potential for any of us to commit any of these things because they are there within. It's only thanks to God's restraining grace that He has not left us to ourselves. I mean, even not, of course, we understand God's sanctifying grace for the Christian, but even in our world, that He restrains sin in such a way that we have not been just left to destroy ourselves. Just like with the eruption of a volcano, when it comes out, the results can be devastating. The point is, though, that we are still responsible for that which is within us, the iniquity in our own heart. And Jesus teaches us as a true prophet, correcting our misunderstanding, revealing the will of the Father, identifying our misunderstanding regarding the source of defilement, correcting us by showing that where it comes from, it originates within our heart. And then we must ask the question, and what is the implication? What do we do with that? What do we do with this knowledge now that we understand as Jesus would have us? We have to understand both the culpability and capability of each of us that resides within each of our hearts, that we are culpable, responsible for this, and we are capable of all of these things, even the grossest sin. But as we've been speaking a lot of Jesus being the true prophet, but as He is the true prophet ministering to us in this way, it also reminds us of the need for a true priest, doesn't it? Because there's nothing that we can do by taking anything within, any changing any of our circumstances, any ritual cleansing, there's nothing that we can do to cleanse our heart. We need an atoning sacrifice. And as we sang this morning, you know, you who think of sin lightly, Or if you're considering it's evil not to be great, here in the cross of Jesus Christ is where you may view the nature of sin rightly. And it's, you know, the greatness of sin you may estimate. I'm butchering the hymn with my paraphrase here. But it's basically, as the Puritan says, John Owen, if you think of sin lightly, then you need to think again. We have a need for a great high priest who can cleanse us from all sin, who can cleanse us from the guilt of sin, but also from the corruption of sin. And this is what we have in salvation. It's not just that we are justified and pardoned before God, but also that He is actively at work in us by His Spirit, conforming us to Christ. And if He is doing that within you, then perhaps you're seeing that. You consider maybe where you were and where you are now. I hope by God's grace you're seeing discernible evidences of God's grace at work in your life. And by all means, if you're seeing that in another brother or sister in Christ, encourage them in that. We see a text like this and it causes us to despair within ourselves, but we need to hear. If we see that God is working in someone's life, we need to remind them of that. We need to tell them that and be thankful to God that they can revel in the grace of God as well. This means that we are not surprised whenever we see great acts of evil that are committed in the earth. It means we have an explanation for it. We might ask the question, how could someone do such a thing? Because rightly so, we want to know, how could someone made in God's image be capable of so much evil? Sin is senseless in that. It is not sensible. It is senseless in that. It doesn't make sense in that regard. But then again, it does make sense to us because we know. We have an answer, an explanation. The Bible tells us that we have fallen into sin. And we are capable of the most wicked, heinous crimes against God and against man. This should cause us to be amazed by God's common grace because He so often restrains evil. The news media blows up when there's a terror attack. I did not mean to any pun there intended at all. They're sharing these terrorist attacks or things that are happening throughout the world that would cause us great distress and fear. Do you think how many days go by in your own life? Several years ago, there was a man who was bent on destroying himself and anyone who came into his path. And he drove a car at a high speed into a median and hit my aunt, who was parked there waiting to turn, and nearly killed her. Just, she had to have reconstruction to her face and really devastating to herself and to her physical features. But you think, day after day, how many cars you pass on the highway and how many of us drive and how these kind of things don't happen. And how we're meeting this morning, not paranoid, but with freedom to worship God, knowing the potential of what could be, but trusting God in His restraining, in His common grace toward all mankind. Yes, we lock our doors at night, but we also don't have to be paranoid everywhere we go as we trust in God. We revel in that. We are amazed by that. We're amazed by God's work in our own lives, as He conforms us to the image of Christ. This knowledge also helps us as we receive God's word, because we understand that we need to be considering and concerned with our own motives. And so when God's word comes to us, it helps us in the way that we receive it, that we don't just brush it off, or we're not like a stubborn mule who kicks against the goads. On the other hand, it helps us in the way that we give counsel, or that we share God's word, or even parent our children. Because we know it's not about external conformity alone. It's not just about behavioral modification. But the heart is the target. And especially parents, as we confess this morning that our children, or that we all receive our corruption and sin nature due to natural generation, this should cause us to have compassion on our children. To know that it was through our instrumentation they were born into this world as sinners. And we should be doing all that we can to bring them to faith in Christ and to help them by God's grace. Heart is the target. You see, a text like this reminds us that the bad news is worse than we ever dream. But it leads us to Jesus Christ, reminding us that the good news is that the grace of God in Christ for sinners is greater than we could ever imagine. So let us pray.